Lord, I pray that as we press into your word this morning, as we lift up the gospel, we lift up your message to and your word to us, Lord, that it will be intruded into our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, in our very deepest core of our being, Lord, that we live and breathe the gospel. We thank you for imparting it into us. We thank you for your message to us. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. And I pray that today it is, as always, Lord, it's quickened, it's made alive. Something jumps out at us that we didn't see before, that you can impart into us in a way that brings about life change, that causes us to be a little different as we leave this building today, Lord, as the body of Christ, as your church, your bride, as Father, we go forth and shine brightly, giving you the praise and you the glory for it. Let your name be exalted. In Jesus' name we say, amen. 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 So today's message is called Christ's Message to the Church. Okay, and it really comes from deep within. I'll explain that in a little bit. But we know that God's Word, all of it is a divine message, right? If you're looking at Scripture, okay, it is a divine message to the church or to the Christian, to the believer. Okay, those that want to engage or partake of it can take it in and allow it to do what God's Word does. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Right, it is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the man or woman of God, may be perfect or mature, okay, not lacking anything. They are thoroughly furnished unto all good works. They have everything that they need. So throughout the Holy Scriptures, when you read and you take your time, maybe you're going through the Bible, you know, the whole thing. Some people do a Bible reading plan, or maybe you have times in your day where you get up in the morning, or maybe it's the last thing you do before bed, or whenever you get your time, your lunch break, or whenever, and you get into God's Word, it has that ability to speak to you and to bring about things in your life. We know that the Holy Scriptures, the entire Bible, is full of a guidance for the Christian life. Okay, it gives us instruction on how to live. In it, we're going to read the accounts I'd call them the exhortations, okay, to certain people, or the rebukes maybe to some of those that had strayed from the truth. But we also see the encouragement. Right? We see the hope and the things that the Scriptures impart into our heart. We see the how-tos, right? We see the instructions on how to live out our life. Any of the instructions are given to people that have a willing and obedient heart. If we're willing to obey the precepts of the Bible, we'll walk in God's ways. It's all in there for us. And many of what we call the books of the Bible, okay, the writings of the Old Testament prophets, okay, the epistles or the letters that were written by the apostles when they were divinely inspired by God, they're often written to a specific church. Okay, they're often written to, like, the book of Ephesians, or, you know, written to the church at Ephesus, okay, or written to the church at Corinth, or the church of Philippi, right? We went through Titus on Wednesday night a while back. We found out that was Paul writing to Titus, who was the pastor of the church of Crete, right? And so he wanted that message to get out to that island of Crete. Okay, well, some of the books that we read in the Bible have sort of a broader sense to it. Okay, where their scope is written with a broader intent, with the intention really that it be read by all the churches. Okay, it wasn't specific that, okay, in Corinth you're having this problem and this problem, so Paul wrote to the church in Corinth to help correct some of those problems. But we can learn from that, of course, in any church. Well, certain books were written with a timeless message of exhortation and encouragement, something that warned the believers, something that edified and built up the church and the believers as well. But it was timeless in the sense that it was meant to be for all the churches throughout all ages. Okay, and that is one thing that we get in the revelation, okay, of St. John the Divine. Okay, it is just such a book. It was written in the first part of that. We'll read this in Revelation chapter 1. Starting in verse 10, the first part of it explains that it was written to more than just one single church. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last.' and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which were in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Now, these are seven churches, and if you think about today, people have asked about denominations and whether or not it's, you know, of the Bible or not. I believe that different communities, every one of them had a different kind of a church. They were all guided by the same principles and the same God that we are, but they all were a little bit different. Some of those churches actually had some really good things coming out of them. They were flowing in the Spirit. They were listening to God. They were teaching about Jesus, and people were getting saved and coming to Christ, and they were living out their life in a way that exemplified Christ. Other of those churches, and these seven we're going to look at, some of them were spiritually dead. Okay, they had fallen off. They had gotten off track from maybe what they started as and began to be more and more carnal. More of the world system had come into their church, and they began to look so much like the lost world around them that it was hard to tell that they were even a church. Okay, and so some of these, when Jesus writes or speaks out of his own mouth, speaks to these churches, and we're going to look at it in detail. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but I was going to say that when we decided on Wednesday night we're going to kind of take a little ballot vote and see which book we're going to press into, and when we landed on Revelation, as the most votes came in for that, it was like this quickening in my heart, because I had already been studying Revelation for weeks, especially leading up to this message. So when the church says, "Yes, I want to study more on Revelation," I'm like, "Yep." That just lined up perfectly with what God had already been speaking to me. And I thought about how that is something that is God, right? God's always a step ahead of us. Because I think of God as watching the parade from the skyscraper, right? Where he can see the beginning, where people are kind of lining up and getting their, you know, parade, the floats ready, and the bands are coming in, and all the people are gathering. And he sees it from that all the way to the end, where it passes by and then begins to dissipate on the other end. So nothing in that parade, anywhere in there, really catches God off guard. He sees the entire thing. So as we began to, you know, decide we're going to press into Revelation on Wednesday nights and go through it line by line and study this out, I thought that just confirms it for me that we are right on track with where God has the body of Christ, and in particular this portion of it. So the book of Revelation contains this invaluable message to the church of Jesus Christ. It is specific. It's not, you know, written to the lost world. This is a message to the church of Jesus Christ, especially what we're going over this morning. And it was by and in the words of Jesus himself. The scriptures that we're going to read this morning are in red in Bibles, in most Bibles, right? It means this is what Jesus himself was speaking to the church. And in it, he reveals very specifically what he likes and doesn't like to see in a Christian church. Okay, now as a pastor, I pay close attention to that, because that to me means, okay, Jesus says he likes something, that means I want more of it. If he doesn't like something, we're going to steer away from that, because I want what Jesus wants. Okay, and I think as Jesus did this, as he spoke these things to John, through John, he placed his plan, okay, his expectation, you could say, for the church right in the forefront of our minds. It is almost impossible to read through this and not catch that this is a message to the churches, that I like these things and I don't like these things. So it puts it right in front of us and sort of challenges us to step into the very best that God has for the church, and subsequently for our individual lives as well. So I don't know if you all know this or not, but when your church thrives in the things of God, so will you. That when you're an active part of that was part of the whole reason behind the church's gathering and that fellowship, is that koinonia, the spiritual thing, happens when the church gathers together and we're all on track with the way that God wants us to live out. It does something inside of us individually as well. So we're going to get much deeper into it on Wednesday nights, obviously. But I wanted to share something for now with the whole church, okay, with the Wednesday night crew and with the Sunday morning onlyers, okay, because we are on track to go somewhere as a church. We are in a movement. I can't I can't elaborate on all of it right now, but what I can tell you is that we are the body of Christ, and this portion of it is moving in a direction, and it's a good direction. Okay, it's going to be greener pastures. It's going to be safer. It's going to be more thriving, more personal growth things happening in our own lives. These things are happening as we even as we speak. But part of the message from Jesus to the churches that we're going to read here in Revelation was specific to the leadership, okay, to the pastors and the elders, and it's a bold call to adhere to the truth and the core message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To not be swayed to one side or to the other. To not yield to the ways of the world and the influence and get caught up in some of those things. So we want to, you know, for one, as your pastor, I want to make sure that I'm not being influenced by these other sources as well. Okay, I don't want to be swayed by the ways of Satan or be swayed by the worldly system and try to incorporate that into the church to the point the church looks just like the world and you can't tell the difference. Okay, so what I'm saying is that I personally don't want to miss it and have to stand before my Creator at the end and try to fruitlessly, frivolously justify why I allowed a portion of His flock to be led astray without telling them the truth, without speaking what needs to be spoken. I told you a week or two ago, I'm not sorry anymore. Okay, if the message convicts, I'm not sorry about that. Because the gospel is convicting. It is life-changing. It is about growth in the gospel. It is about growing up as a Christian and maturing and growing in grace and becoming stronger in your faith and standing strong on what God has shown us in the way that He wants us to live. So the message that we're going to see here in Revelation, Jesus gives this message to the church, and it includes at least 4 points that I came out with. Okay, number one is really long, so the other three are not so long. So if it takes forever on one, don't think we're going to be here till two, but it'll be okay. So number one, the first thing that I see, the book of Revelation is a message from Jesus to the church, and the book of Revelation reveals what Jesus Christ Himself loves and values in churches. That's one of the things you can see in it. For example, Jesus praises the church at Ephesus because they would not tolerate wickedness and deception in their church. They stood against it. They said, "We are not going to have this." They tested and tried the life, doctrine, and claims of their Christian leadership. Okay, they didn't just take it at face value. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 is where we see this. This is Jesus, and your Bible is probably in red. It's in beautiful turquoise on my screen, but in yours it says this. It says, "I know thy works," Jesus said. "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." In other words, they did their due diligence to make sure that what they were being taught lined up with God and His ways. Because Jesus does not want us to fall away from the truth by tolerating false teachers, false prophets, okay, false apostles, or those that would distort God's Word or sort of weaken its power and authority. God's Word is extremely powerful when spoken in its true form, okay, but it can be watered down, and we see that a lot in the body of Christ. But Christ praises, one of the things He likes, values, loves, He praises those churches that stand up against false and deceptive teachings. Okay? And Christ expresses gratitude and love towards those who persevere in faith, continue in love, okay, and live out their life witnessing. Okay? We're going to read this all in one verse here in a minute. In service, they continue in service, and even expresses gratitude towards those who are willing to suffer for His name's sake. In other words, not shying away from something because you'll be persecuted if you don't, if you stand up for it. Okay, Jesus praises those churches who hate what God hates. Okay, now we think of the God of love, God doesn't hate anything. That's not true. Okay, read your Bible, because it's in there. God hates certain things. At least seven, right, are listed in Proverbs. Okay, but one of the things that he says here that he hates is the way of the Nicolaitans, but I'll get to that. I'm going to back up. God, Jesus, praises the churches who hate what God hates, those who overcome sin, Satan, and the ungodly world, and he commends the churches when they refuse to conform to the immorality while living and working in the world, and who push out worldliness from within the church. Okay, now, there's a lot of big words in there, the worldliness and some of these things that I'm talking about. I'm just going to speak the truth, and if it ruffles your feathers a little bit, I'm not sorry, right? Some of the stuff that happens in how churches incorporate the world into the church service, okay, or into the church ministry. One of them was last night, is a great example. Not only is it the last day of October, but it's also known as what? Halloween. Many churches throughout the country held harvest festivals last night with costumes, bobbing for apples, games, all this kind of stuff, in an effort to give the kids on the street or people, they call them trunk or treats, right? They do it in a parking lot. They do these kind of things in an effort to be able to draw people in, okay? Because they get them at least to the church parking lot, right? Well, what they are doing is engaging on a satanic high day and doing a lot of the same things that the world, Satan world, is doing right now. Okay, where they had the gatherings together, and the bobbing for apples comes from a demonic source, and the jack-o'-lanterns come from a demonic source, and druidism, and some of those things. If you don't know the roots of Halloween, Google it, because there's a ton of stuff that will tell you that. Okay, I also have some books at home I can share with you. So if we as the church engage and say, we're not celebrating Halloween, we're celebrating the harvest. Okay, but we're just doing it at the same time and in the same manner and in the same way, and it looks just like the world, and sorry about that. But the reality is that they're incorporating the world and the church together, and throughout history, and we'll see with some of these churches, it took them down. Okay, because the world came into the church and they brought their ideas and their patterns and the things, and it came to the point that the church no longer looked like the church of Jesus Christ. Now it looked like the church of the world. Okay, that was a bunny trail for you, for somebody. Jesus said that he praises and commends the churches when they refuse to conform to immorality while they live and work in the world. Okay, we got jobs, we live, we work in the world. You go to City Market, you go to wherever in the community, not giving in or conforming to immorality while you're doing that. And he commends those churches who push out worldliness from within the church. Revelation 2, verse 6. Jesus said, "This thou hast," this is a good thing, "that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Okay, you know, the Nicolaitans, we ought to find out who they were, what they did, right? If God says, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans," and you hate it, that's good. Okay, we need to know what they did. They were known for following the ways of Balaam. And they combined what scholars said was brave words and evil deeds. In other words, brave words with evil deeds. They forcefully taught that fornication and idol worship were not only acceptable, but that they were expected. Okay, this is what the Nicolaitans taught, that it was not only acceptable within a church, but they forcibly said, you need to do this stuff. Imagine that. That's pretty hard to comprehend, right? The Christian church in America, that we're going to invite fornication in. It happens. Okay, and it happened especially back in this day, but it has happened all the way through. They took something that was rooted in paganism, and they were known for being the ones that embedded it into the Christian church. That's why God did not like the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They corrupted the church. They brought that in and made it evil, and its intent was evil. And I think that's a strong warning for those churches today that are embracing things that are clearly ungodly. Okay? Like child sacrifice through abortion. Like promoting gay marriage. Okay? God didn't say that. He said a man and a woman. Teaching the hyper-grace version of Christianity where anything goes. Okay, we had a church like that in town here. I don't know if they're still on that trail or not, but for a while, whew, anything went. It didn't matter if you're into witchcraft and darkness and zombies and creepy stuff. It was okay and acceptable and led by the pastor and his wife. Okay? They're not, that pastor and wife aren't here anymore. Thank God. Jesus wants us to stand up against the evil practices, to see it and say, no, we won't allow that in our church. Okay, Revelation 2:10, Jesus praises faithfulness and standing up against the evil. In Revelation 2:10, he said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. In other words, don't compromise. Revelation 2:19, to another church, he said, I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service, and thy faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. In other words, Jesus saw those things at play in that church and was commending it. Revelation 2:26, to another one he said, and to he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And of course, Jesus commends those within the church that keep God's word and that set that as the standard. Revelation 3, verse 8, he said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and have kept my word, and has not denied my name. Again, praising faithfulness unto the end. Standing true, holding your convictions. We call that word convictions in the body of Christ, right? We stand on what we believe, or we're convicted that this is the way. He says, hold fast to that, okay? For in keeping his word is how we will do that. But again, not only does Jesus point out what he loves, okay, standing against that stuff. But he also is pretty clear about what he condemns. Christ admonishes a church for diminishing or watering down the need for an intimate devotion to him and to God. I don't know if anybody else saw this. I saw it this weekend, and I hope it's not true. As of yet, I haven't seen it fact-checked or anybody say it's not true. But it was a quote from Pope Francis that was to a group of atheists that said, you do not have to believe in God to go to heaven. Okay, that is, it contradicts God's word because it is all about love of God and knowing God. It is, you can't go to heaven aside from Jesus Christ, having him. The Bible is clear on that. So again, I hope that that's not true, that it's something that couldn't be further from the truth. So I hope that it did not actually get told to a group of atheists. Jesus told the church at Ephesus this in Revelation 2:4. He said, nevertheless, he told them some good things, and he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, okay, which was Jesus. They started out right. They started out strong. Jesus rebuked churches for departing from biblical faith. He rebuked them for tolerating immorality among their leaders and the people of influence within the church. He rebuked the churches in Pergamos and Thyatira for accepting rather than standing against those who were disloyal to the truth. Those that didn't adhere to the standards of the Word of God. In other words, those churches were known for sort of making up their own standard of what was right and wrong. Our society loves that. It's happening all over the world today. People make up what they feel is right, what they feel is wrong, what they think. It doesn't matter what you think. To be honest with you, it matters what God thinks. Okay? And if it's wrong in His eyes, it's wrong. If it's right in His eyes, it's right. Okay, that's where our standard needs to be set. To the church in Pergamos, Jesus said this, Revelation 2:14. He said, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Again, he says it. Jesus hated what they did. Repent, verse 16 says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them and the sword of my mouth. Now, Balaam, if you don't know, was the one that told King Balak how to get the Israelites to stumble. He's the one that told the Israelites, or told Balak, how to get the Israelites to commit sin by enticing them with sexual immorality, saying this is good, this is legit, this is what you need to be doing, and for food sacrificed to idols. Because if he could get them to stumble in that area, it would weaken them. How many people know when you trip, stumble, fall, you fall into sin, you do something you know you shouldn't have done? How do you feel at that moment? Do you feel confident in your ways with God? You're strong in faith? No, it takes its toll when you stumble. Okay, and that's what they knew, that if they could get the Israelites to stumble, it would weaken their faith. Then they could have their way with them a little bit more. Okay, the people of God ended up falling into transgression due to the traps that were set by them, the enticement to fornicate, the enticement to do service unto idols and to worship idols. And eventually God allowed a deadly plague to come and to have its way in their life. To the church at Thyatira, Jesus said this in Revelation 2:20. He said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You see a couple things God doesn't like, right? The enticement to fornicate and to sacrifice unto idols and to worship things that were not of him. Okay, pretty clear in these messages. If you don't know, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, right? Remember Jezebel, Ahab, he kind of bowed down to her and let her kind of run the show. Okay, well, they were the ones that were known for instituting the worship of false gods Baal and Asherah on a national scale. Okay, they opened it up, so it wasn't just a personal thing. It'd be like somebody today telling you, you need to worship Buddha, or you need to worship whoever, fill in the blank, on a national scale. It'd be like, I guess in our country, it'd be the president and his wife telling you to do that. This is Ahab and Jezebel. And God called out Jezebel by name and said, you let that woman come in and lead your people astray and to open this door. Jesus rebuked the church in Sardis for being spiritually dead. Okay, and he rebuked the one in Laodicea for being lukewarm. Okay, neither cold nor hot in their passion for him. The Laodicean Christians were also warned that they were on the verge of destruction. Okay, because they had substituted outward success, prestige, for real spirituality. They had left out the purity and the righteousness and the true spiritual wisdom, and they had grabbed on to something on the outside. I think that warning teaches us to know that just having mostly correct doctrine and obeying some of the commands and occasionally worshiping in church are not enough. The church must have, above all, a heartfelt love for Jesus Christ. Okay, above all, Jesus Christ and His Word rule and reign. Sincere love for Jesus manifests itself through a single-hearted devotion unto Him. Okay, something that is lived out through a pure life. Okay, not being willing to settle for anything less than the truth as God sees it. Okay, not settling for what man says, but settling for what God says is truth. Okay, that's number one. I told you it was a long one. Okay, number two, second thing I see. Revelation contains a clear statement from Christ regarding the consequences of disobedience and spiritual neglect. Okay? Anybody shouting amen, or is it all oh me's this morning? It's kind of an oh me kind of message, I know. Jesus outlines not only the consequences for disobedience and neglect, but he also outlines the rewards for spiritual diligence for being faithful to him. Okay, this is literally the part of when I was reading in the first part of Revelation a few weeks ago, this is the part that prompted this whole message. Okay, because I saw something that Jesus liked. And I saw what happens when Jesus likes what's going on in the church. Okay, Jesus rewards a church that perseveres against the onslaught of the world and maintains faithful loyalty to him and his word. And he rewards that with more of his power and his presence. Okay, and I thought when I saw that and I got that from the scripture, I thought, I want that for our church. More of his power manifesting, more of his presence, where you feel it in the atmosphere when you walk into the room. You know that God is in the house. Okay, but the key that I saw was that it does not come from just seeking his power, okay, or seeking the signs and the wonders like some churches do. The focus has to be on removing anything that is not from God, not of God, not what God said. Get that out so that God's power that has already been given to the believer and to the church can more freely flow. Okay, it works that way a lot in our lives. Okay, if we've got a whole bunch of junk still in our lives, it's hard to walk and operate and flow in the function of God's power living and flowing through our life. As we get those things out, we make a conscious decision that God said this, therefore I don't want it either, and we get that out, then we begin to live and flow as God has called us to live. Now, the church in Sardis, I mentioned earlier, was spiritually dead. It was down to what they figured was just a few remaining members, okay, that were faithful to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Outwardly, it appeared like it was spiritually alive. Outwardly, it had all these activities going on and things that were happening. And it had this reputation for success. That people saw that church and thought, oh, that church is so blessed by God. Look at all the great things that are happening in that ministry. But Jesus saw the absence of a true love for him. Okay, he could see that in the hearts of the people. In other words, what he could see in that church was religion instead of a true relationship with Jesus, with him. How many churches do we have today in our society that are living in that way, where they have religion but not a relationship with Jesus? It's about going through the motions. It's about the way you dress. It's about the performance of the ceremony. It's about all these ritual things, but it leaves out the love for Jesus. Okay, where is that? You know, it's almost scary when you look at, I don't like that word scary, but when you look at the book of Revelation and you see what Jesus said was the end result of churches that neglected their love for him, when they stayed in that for a long time, they spiritually declined, they began to tolerate immorality, they began to embrace the world more and more. At least two times that I see in the first part of Revelation, Jesus said that he will remove any congregation or church from its place and destiny in the kingdom if it does not repent of its declining love for him. Revelation 2:5. He said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." He said, wake up, recognize where you're at, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Okay, you really look into that. It's serious business. I don't like that kind of stuff. I don't even like sharing it, to be honest. But it's true. It's what Jesus said. He said, this is the end result if you don't repent of that. Again, to another church in Revelation 3:16, he said, so then, because thou art lukewarm, this will be the Laodiceans, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He wasn't watering it down. Jesus spoke it the way it needed to be said. Rather than becoming spiritually dead or being weak in faith, we are instead to be overcomers. Okay? Man, he used to have a great song, Overcomer, right? We are to be overcomers, to overcome what comes our way. Okay, we are to be pressing ahead, okay, determined to overpower any attempt of worldliness to infect the church, okay, or to infect our life. Taking a good look at where we're at. Revelation 2:7, Jesus said, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That sounds good to me. That's where I want to be. Revelation 3:5 says, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the church." An overcomer is one who, by the grace of God, that's received by faith in Jesus, he has experienced the new birth, been born again, and remains continuous, constant in victory over sin. Not yielding to the flesh, not giving in to the world system, not yielding to Satan when he comes at us. Even though we're surrounded by great opposition, even though there's rebellion all around us that we live in a world full of, overcomers refuse to conform to the world and to any ungodliness or lukewarmness within the church or within their personal life. The overcomer is the one that hears and responds to what the Spirit says unto them. They remain faithful to Jesus all the way to the end, and they accept God's standards as they're revealed by the Holy Spirit from His Word. Okay, so as the Holy Spirit quickens and makes it alive, we adhere to that. Okay, number three, the book of Revelation reveals a definite standard by which any church or Christian believer can judge or determine their true spiritual state before God. I don't know if you guys, how about self-examining? It's not an easy thing to do. I tell you, it takes some real quiet time, some real focus, to sit down with God and help and open yourself up to Him to say, "Examine my life, see where I'm at in my walk with You." Because some of you are probably far more mature than you give yourself credit for. God probably has more for you to do as far as mentoring, helping, and discipling others around you than you're giving credit for. You're holding yourself back, thinking, "I'm just not there yet. That's just not me. That's way above me." But if you sat with God and had that moment, He may be able to get that point across. "You know what, brother? You know what, sister? I've called you to help so-and-so. You've got what it takes to do that." Now, the other side of that is there's some that are not as spiritually mature, maybe as you think you are, okay, that still need to grow in certain areas. Okay. Jesus points out what I call an unfortunate truth, that it's the natural tendency of the Christian church to grow spiritually stagnant, to even grow into apostasy, where you're staying away or straying so far from God that it is harming or hurting in the kingdom. Accepting false teachings and adapting to evil, adhering to anti-God elements of the world, being affected and infected by false, wicked, and unfaithful people is a constant threat to the true spiritual growth of the church. It is something to always be aware of. And now I'm not saying, you know, you think, "Well, how can anybody come into the church if they got all these problems, if you don't want evil and wickedness in there?" It's in their heart, okay? Because when people come in and they want to stay the way that they are out there, they will infect and do harm, literally. That's what the message is. But when they come in and they say, "You know what, I'm not living it perfect, but I want to go this route. I know that God can help me. I've got these issues and I'm overcoming." And that is the overcomer mentality. Okay? And that's when people come in with that attitude, "I was a mess when I came to church." Literally. I mean, just a as far as you could get in the wrong side. Okay, to the point of satanic worship and that kind of stuff was part of my life at that time in life. I had hit that point. Okay, so if God can take that with an eager heart, an attitude that says, "I want to grow in Christ. I want this new life and what He has to offer," God can take that and begins this process, continual process of cleaning up and shaping and reshaping your thought processes, so you're not looking down on yourself as this poor sinner anymore, but you're beginning to see yourself as a child of God, a saint to the King. You are the one that God has saved on purpose and for a purpose, that He can do something in and through your life. Okay, we don't want to accept the other stuff. We want to listen to the Holy Spirit. Let Him speak into our hearts and help us understand where we're at in our true spiritual condition. Because sometimes just outward success, okay, prosperity even. Sometimes things always being easy for so-and-so doesn't mean that they're spiritually mature. It doesn't mean that they've arrived. There's a whole message to the church in there on where Laodiceans actually, that he talks to them about how they thought that they were clothed and full and all these things, and he said, but you don't realize you're wretched, you're naked, you're poor. They didn't see it because they thought that all the worldly substance and things they had meant they were great, but they were missing the spiritual aspect, and that's what Jesus addressed. You know, I know that as we try to figure out what is of God and what is not, the only true source is going to be the Bible. It's really where it's going to come from. Okay, the Word of God must always be the guide for the church. His Word, as it's revealed through the Holy Spirit, is what we must compare our beliefs to, what we compare our activities to. You know, I heard not too long ago about a church that had gotten off in their doctrine. I won't name them this morning. But they had gotten off in their doctrine, a big church, to the point that they were straying off, and then they began to have conferences where thousands and thousands of people would go to learn this new doctrine. Okay, and I'll tell you what it was. They were missing it. It was called grave sucking. Okay, anybody heard of grave sucking? Okay, it was a movement that went through here just a few years back where the church thought somebody in there got this idea that if we go and lay on top of the graves of great men and women of God, that we can suck up their anointing into our life. And they were literally doing it and going out, and their life was changed and it was great. And so they began to hold conferences and bring in people to teach them about grave sucking. Okay? Now, you and I hopefully know from reading the Word, the only thing we want to suck up is the presence of God. Right? We don't have to go lay on something. I mean, you think of that, it sounds good. Billy Graham had a huge anointing, right? What if I could just go lay on Billy Graham's grave for a few minutes and get this? Oh, it'd be so great. And that's what was happening. It appealed to people. And so people began to buy into that. But it only came about because people were not comparing it to the Scriptures. Because things that sound good aren't always God, right? That would be a great example of that. Spiritual decline, okay, stagnation in the church, it can only be stopped and halted when people, individuals, groups, or the church itself repent. Okay, when we acknowledge that, you know what, we had been led astray, we're going down the wrong road, we need to get back and adhere to love, truth, purity, and the power of Jesus Christ. Okay, the last one, number four. Revelation reveals examples of Satan's methods for attacking the church and the individual believer. Okay, we've already probably pounded on one of them, which is spiritual decline and apathy towards God. When we begin to not be fervent towards God anymore, that is an attack. It is the enemy just wanting to lull you to sleep. Okay, slowly take away the strength and the power of God that was once working through you. Another is calling evil good and good evil. Okay. That's like the Nicolaitans and those that would violently teach that you need to commit fornication to be a real good Christian. Okay, that is calling good evil and evil good. Okay, and we've talked about accepting worldliness into the church. Okay, worldliness into your life. Okay, embracing that to kind of be more like the world so we don't offend the world. Okay, that is an attack that is on your life as a Christian believer. It is coming against the church as well. Satan loves to see churches be filled with spiritually dead Christians. Okay, just kind of going through the motions because he knows they will never fight against him. Then they will never once say, in Jesus' name, go away. Or stop, Satan. They will never once do that. They will not seek the truth about what they're being taught, but they blindly follow false doctrine. Okay, they accept half-truths. Okay? They're the ones that have grown satisfied with the mere social aspects of church. Okay, and they neglect to passionately pursue Jesus. Okay, to keep Him first and foremost. In many instances, the Christian church has become so weak to the point that the world no longer sees it as a step up. Okay, the world no longer even sees the church as a step in the right direction. Okay, you wonder why churches are dwindling? We have some that probably, I've been there, I'm not docking it, but 3 to 5 people in their service this morning, and they're spiritually dead churches that have dwindled from what might have been a 200 people church down to that because of not yielding to the ways of God, but rather yielding to the ways of church, wanting to embrace the world around them. But, I know that Jesus is wanting the church to rise up and to be that beautiful bride that He's called it to, so that people will see the good works going on in your life. They will see that life change. They will see the anointing. They will see the power, the things working through your life, to the point that they'll see it as, like I did when the guy that led me to Christ was like, whew, he didn't have everything perfect in his life, but man, he walked on a plane up here. And I recognized that, and I said, I want what you have. Okay, we as a church need to live that way. Get to that point. Seek that. Don't ever give that up as a goal if we're not living there right now. Now, I know that I want to encourage you this morning to hang in there with us, okay, as a church and a ministry, as we continue to go forth with what God is doing. Some of the messages are more like a slap in the face than they are a pat on the back, okay, and they're right here. Like I said, I got more oh me's and oh my's this morning than I did amens. Okay, but it's truth, and it's things that we have to recognize, that the church should not always look just like the world. Okay, and I don't, some of you know that. I never have and never would do a harvest festival on the 31st. You want to do something in end of November? I might be up for that. We won't dress up in costumes, but we may be able to celebrate and engage the community, and we'll find other ways to do it. But I'm not going to join in with a something like that, to be able to try to incorporate the world and the church to work them together. Okay, that's not my heart. I wasn't raised that way as a Christian. My pastor, praise God, was a good man of God that taught me some good things along that way and showed me where it is in the Bible. But I know that as we go forward as a church, we're on our way to some good stuff. Okay, we're on our way to that place of safety. Okay, where I call it greener pastures, where there's plenty to eat. Okay, where we're spiritually fed and we're nourished and we're healthy and walking in the power of God and we're letting these things happen. That's where we're heading as a body of Christ. And I believe that right now, okay, we've got elections coming out, we've got things that are happening this next week, that it makes it so that now's the time to be right. Okay, now's the time to be accurate and to be in line with what God is doing. I know that as a portion of God's flock, that we're moving towards those greener pastures. Place where we can be well fed, we can be strong, we can be healthy, we can live out our life and be ready to endure whatever comes our way. Praise God. Father, I want to praise You this morning. You're the King, Father. You're the Lord, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one that purchased us with Your own blood, the one that was willing to go to the cross, to send Your Son, to go to the cross, to live the punishment, to endure it on our behalf, that we may live out our life as a believer now. We trust in You and Your plan, Father. We trust Your word. We lean on You and what You have spoken to us in our hearts, that, Lord, we can now take it to the nations. We can go forth from here in victory. We can walk with an anointing. We can walk with our head held high, knowing that we are yielding ourselves to You, Lord. And I pray that in each of our lives, myself and everyone else, Lord, that we see that and take the opportunity to open ourselves up to You, to let You have Your way in our life, to root out any ungodliness, to root out things that are not of You, more of the world system, but Lord, to get us on the right track, the right plane, to keep us going in Your direction according to Your word. Father, we trust You this morning. We praise You for Your plan. We praise You for doing what You've done, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, we say, amen. Amen and amen.